Okay, well, do this. Let's turn in the Bibles to Exodus chapter 40. This evening, what we're going to do is just a brief overview of the tabernacle. Remember, we just finished the book of Exodus. We actually saw some things about the tabernacle last week. But what I wanted to do was do a sort of a big overview of the tabernacle, and then we're going to do some other things. The tabernacle was God's presence among the nation of Israel. At that place, he would meet with his people. And what we actually see about the tabernacle, and it was a place of worship, forgiveness, and a picture of God's character, and a foreshadow of the coming Messiah and Savior. So when we think about tabernacle, this building, this thing that they made, this tent, it was worship, forgiveness, and God's character, and then a foreshadow of what was to come. So there's some great things there. This evening, what we're going to do is very briefly, and I mean briefly, we're just going to go through some of the items of the tabernacle. Most of you know about it. You've studied it in your life before. We just want to get the big picture of seeing this temporary dwelling place that God dwelt among his people. It was a place that God would be in the midst of his people. Now, then what we're going to do, Lord willing, when we get back and we start back on Sunday nights, because remember, during the school year, this is CBI, and then we have Sunday night service, I'm going to go ahead and do a pretty in-depth study on the tabernacle, and then after that, I'm going to do the book of Hebrews. So that'll be next year, all right, and maybe the year after that. But anyway, we'll see how that goes. As we look this evening, we see God's place of worship, forgiveness, and the foreshadow of the Messiah and the Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's start with prayer, and then we'll get into the study. Heavenly Father, what a great night. Thank you, Lord, for each one who's here. Thank you, Lord, that we get to come together, and we get to study the Word of God every week. And we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the Old Testament and the New Testament. We thank you for the things that were there and written in the Old Testament for our instruction. We thank you, Lord, for the pictures from the Old Testament into the New. And we thank you for our Savior Jesus. And we never want to take for granted how he died on the cross, how he paid for sin, how he's buried, how he rose again, how he gives eternal life simply by faith. Lord, we just ask you, teach us as we look through this tonight. Thank you for your picture and pictures of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When you think about the Bible, we realize, of course, it's divided into two big sections, of course, the Old Testament and the New Testament. You think about it, when we think of Old Testament, what do we think of? Well, we think of creation. I always say the creation, the fall, the flood, the division, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and then you start just going all the way through with the nation of Israel and all of that. And there's a lot of stories and a lot of great things at the law and what we've been seeing here. And so when you think about it, you think of the Old Testament, that kind of thing. Then when you think of New Testament, you think of, okay, Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection and all those kind of things. We realize that the Old Testament was written for our instruction. I mean, Paul says the Old Testament was written for our instruction. The truths of the creation, the fall, the flood, the nation of Israel, all these events were not only to give us history and to show us how God deals with his people, but also we see the character of God. And we also see some things that happen in the Old Testament which are actually foreshadows of things to come. That's why I think the Old Testament's so fun. Now, you know, there's some things in the Old Testament that really have nothing to do with us. I mean, parts of the law, I mean, all we could say is this was for the nation of Israel to set them apart. It's okay to know some of the things. We don't want to go into such detail I don't want to say the word bores us, but sometimes you go through things and you say, I don't know what this means. Well, how does it have anything for me? And that kind of thing. But we think about it from Adam and Eve to Noah to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph to David to Moses, all looked forward to the promise of the Messiah and the Savior. And there's so much there. As we study the book of Exodus, we see the law. We saw Moses go up on top of the mountain, come back down, the Ten Commandments, break them, go back up, get some more. And then we see that if we kept going, we'd go to Leviticus, and it would all be about sacrifices and priests. And then you'd go to Numbers and Deuteronomy, which is second law, and all these different things. And as we've looked at the book of Exodus, we see law, but we actually see foreshadow of our Savior. I want you to think about this. The law is a foreshadow of our Savior in all the sacrifices. And there were all different kinds of sacrifices. You know, sometimes you just think person sinned, they brought an animal, and that was a sacrifice. But there were all kinds of sacrifices. There were sacrifices for sin. There were sacrifices that were called peace offerings. There were sacrifices that were thanksgiving offerings. There were all kinds of things. All of these sacrifices were a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. And then the tabernacle and the temple, because the tabernacle is what we're going to be looking at tonight, and the temple was a permanent place. Tabernacle was a temporary place that could be moved around while the temple was permanent. But it's really a picture of Christ, and we'll see it tonight. And then the priesthood, when you think about the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, and the high priest, they're really pictures of Christ. And when we think about the feast days, I think we did the study of the feast. I think we did it in my Sunday school class, I'm not sure. But when you go through all the different feasts, like Passover and unleavened bread and first fruits and all that, they all are pictures and foreshadows of Jesus Christ. And so it's powerful. This evening, we're going to look very briefly at the tabernacle, because we've just finished the book of Exodus. The very last thing in the book was the completion of the tabernacle. Why did God have the people build this? What was it for? Hold on. Did you see the couple out there? You did. Okay. That's my wife. I'm just telling them, giving her some information. Anyway, okay. So the last thing we saw was the completion of the tabernacle. Why did he do this? We want to look at it tonight. Look at Exodus chapter 40. Look at verse 17. Now, in the first month of the second year, meaning they'd been out of Egypt for a whole year, is now the first month of the second year after coming out of Egypt. On the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. And so here we see it. There it is. Exodus 40 verse 17. In the first month, the second year, they'd been out of Egypt about a year, they built it. And so what we want to do is see it. We're going to begin. We want to look at begin with truths that here's the thing. God wants to be among his people. And sometimes we don't even think about it in that way. Let's think about how God always wanted to be among his people. You realize that in the garden, God created, we can just say, the man and the woman, Adam, and then, of course, after the fall, it was Adam and Eve, because she didn't get her name until after the fall. But in the garden, God would come and meet with them. In fact, when they sinned, if you remember, they went and hid because they heard God coming. He wanted to be with them. Then the tabernacle is God actually dwelling with his nation, the people of Israel, as they wander around. And we talked about it because there's a cloud by day and fire by night, and he's given his presence there. Then the temple was actually a place in which the Bible talks about that the glory of the Lord filled the temple and he was with his people. Then we see at a point in time in history, Jesus Christ actually walked around with people on the earth. And then you think about this, the Holy Spirit, he said, we're going to see it not too long on Sunday mornings. Not very long from now, we're going to see where Jesus says, it's good that I go away, because after I go away, the Holy Spirit will come. He's been with you. He will be where? In you. And so that's the Holy Spirit dwelling inside us. So God wants to dwell among his people. Then we're going to see someday that the millennial temple, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, he rules righteousness and justice. He dwells with his people. And then in the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, and there will be the throne of God will be there, and he will dwell among his people. So God's goal is to be with us. And that's why when we have sin in our lives or when things aren't the way they're supposed to be, that's not the way it's supposed to be. God desires to be with his people. And when we see the tabernacle, he was in the midst. Now, let's think about for just a minute about the tabernacle. I think three key things stand out about what it was for, so to speak. First of all, it was a place where God met with the sinner. There was forgiveness and cleansing. We know that you come to God simply by what? By faith. So salvation is by faith, but the tabernacle was a picture of coming to God by faith. And then day in and day out, they would go for forgiveness and cleansing. The tabernacle that whole idea of sacrifices and all of those things were a way that they maintained their fellowship. So it's kind of a powerful thing. Second, I have it right there for you, that is a place where God spoke. No, stay right there. A place where God spoke with men. There were times that, you know, we've already seen that Moses would speak with God, that the tabernacle is going to be built. God has his presence among people. God would give his information. The third thing is it was a place of worship and sacrifice. It was a place that the people could look to God and they worshiped him and they sacrificed in all of this. So let's start and let's think about the big picture. And what we're really seeing is a tent. It's a tent with a wall around it. And that's what we're going to see. We realize all the articles and the building and everything was a foreshadow of Christ. It's just so beautiful. First of all, let's think about the courtyard and Exodus 40 verse 33 says this. It says, he erected the court and all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the veil for the gateway to the court. Thus Moses finished the work. Do you realize it was 75 feet by 150 feet? Now, the structure, realize there's, and let me show you what it looked like. I think this is it. See, this is the whole thing. We start with the wall all the way around it. And you can see there's a gate on this side, which would be the eastern side. You would come in that way. If you notice, when you come in, let me just see an altar. called the brazen altars where they offered the sacrifices. If you keep walking, you see this laver where the priest cleansed himself. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Then you see actually what we call the holy place and the holy of holies. And that was where God made his presence known. So we're starting off, and what we want you to see first of all is that there was this structure. And it says he erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, hung up for the veil for the gateway to the court. Thus Moses finished the work. Now, what I want you to think about, now notice this. There's a way to go in there, and then there's a way to go into the tent, and then inside the tent was another veil that went to a back room. There are actually three entrances. One, two, and three. Can you show the other? I think there's the other drawing of it. I think there's another drawing. There. Notice there's a gate coming in. Then there's a gate going into what's, it says HP, that means the holy place. So there's a gate coming in the front, a gate coming in the holy place, and then another gate, or you might say a veil, coming in the holy of holies. There are three entrances, so to speak. Now go back to the slide that you had up there just a second ago. The three veils are the three curtains. There's an outer veil, the middle veil, and the inner veil. Do you remember John 14:6? Jesus said, I am the what? The way, the truth, and the life. The first veil, the outer veil, was the way to the place of sacrifice and salvation. Because you'd come in, and what do you see? You see the altar where there's a sacrifice. The second veil, he is the way, he's the truth. Because when you come into that first room, second veil, there's bread, there's the light, and there's the altar of incense. He's the bread of light, he's the light of the world, he's the one that makes intercession. We'll see that. Then the last, the inner veil, this is the one going for the back room. He's the life, the way, the truth, the life. Back there was the ark. It was where the God-man in a picture of Jesus Christ, the place of propitiation. So I want you to just think about, when you think about the tabernacle, and can you show the overall tabernacle again? You've got the way of salvation and sacrifice, the truth, the front room with the bread, the candlestick, and the altar of incense, and the life as you go into the back room where there is really the propitiation, the inner veil. So it's really powerful. So our Savior is the way, the truth, and the life. And so I think it's just a great thing. It gives us the character of God. Let's go to the various articles. Look, I think the next slide just says the tabernacle basically was about chapters 25 through 40 where he gives the information. We didn't go to all the things, but the first thing is the way. The way to God. The very first item that you would see. What do you see when you go through the first tent or the first veil? What do you see? Okay, let's put it up here. The brazen altar. Go ahead and go back. We'll look at the picture in just a second. In Exodus 27, verses 1 through 8, he talks about the brazen altar. He talks about it. It's out front. You can go ahead and throw it up on the screen. Think about this. There was this big altar. And, you know, as far as dimensions, it was 4.5 feet tall, 7.5 feet square. It was made out of wood and bronze. Bronze always means judgment. Gold means deity. Bronze means judgment. This was made out of wood and bronze. It was a picture of a place of sacrifice and substitution. It was the first thing that you saw. Now, here you are, a regular person, and you have a sacrifice you want to bring, whether it's a sacrifice for sin, whether it's a sacrifice for thanksgiving, whatever it may be. You come to that front gate, and that's been pulled back. When they started the day, they pulled that curtain back so you could come in, and the very first thing you would see is the brazen altar, the place of sacrifice. And there would be the priests, the Levites, they're all around there. Remember, there's no place to sit down. Why there's no place to sit down? Never finished. Every sacrifice covered sin, did not pay for sin. So you would come in, you'd go to the priest, you'd put your hand on that, he'd say, put your hand on the sacrifice, you would identify with it, the priest would kill it, he'd put it up on the brazen altar, the big altar right there, and it had four horns around it, it was all kind of different things. The nation would bring their sacrifices for sin and for fellowship, and it's a picture, I think the next slide, the brazen altar is a picture of Jesus Christ as our substitute and our sacrifice. Because it, in a sense, the altar is a place of the cross. Because this is where the sacrifice was made. And so when you think about it, he, Ephesians 5, 1, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as a fragrant and offering and sacrifice. That's Ephesians 5, 2. John 1, 29, he's the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. And so, even though in the Old Testament, all these sacrifices, they only covered sin, they were a foreshadow of the Messiah who's going to come and pay for sin. And so, in this Old Testament, it was a covering. Jesus is the final sacrifice for sin forever. And so, it's powerful because we see that salvation, and let me say it this way, the plan of salvation, the way that God dealt with the sin of mankind, took place on the cross because the payment for sin was made on the cross. Now, that doesn't save you. Jesus died. Jesus died for how many people? Every person. Not every person saved. You're saved by faith, okay? So, we see that. Now, if you could walk past, now, the average person did not walk past this. Who hung around this whole thing all the time? Priests and Levites. So, the very next item is called the laver. It was the place of cleansing. Exodus 30, verses 17 through 21, talk a little bit about the laver. And between the altar and the tent was the laver. I think we have a picture of it. Whether that word is what it looks like or not, we know that it was round. We know there was water in a bottom part and a top part. Why? What did they wash in the top part? What did they wash in the bottom part? Their feet. See, because they're... Listen, do you remember when the priest was set apart, they put blood in three places. Do you know where it was? Thumb, ear, toe. I'm going to do the Word of God, I'm going to hear the Word of God, and I'm going to walk in the Word of God. That's kind of the picture of this thing. And so they would go, and they would wash their hands and wash their feet. They got dirty. Why did they get dirty? Because they're killing animals. Blood's going all over everything. I mean, they're putting these things up and putting them on top of that altar, and they're doing these things. And in order to serve, you have to be what? Clean. And so this laver is a picture of cleansing, and it's a picture of forgiveness and fellowship. And in order, I think we got a slide that talks about it. The picture of cleansing is a picture of forgiveness and fellowship. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. It's always by faith that you're saved. But there has to be a way to deal with our sin on a daily basis. We know that when we believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, we have forgiveness of all sin. That's our relationship. But we have to have forgiveness of sin experientially in our fellowship. This is the picture. So here's the priest offering the sacrifices, and then in order to go serve the next person, because they would say, who's next? But they couldn't say who's next. They had to walk over and be clean and then say, who's next? So you have to be clean to serve. And that's our picture, because we say, I want to live for Jesus Christ, I want to serve him, we have to be clean. That's why the Last Supper. What did he do before he got into all of that? He got up and washed their feet. See, when you think about what we call the Lord's Supper, one of the first things that we do before we observe the Lord's Supper is what? We examine ourselves so we're clean before we take the Lord's Supper. What did Jesus do before he went and said, this is my body, this is my blood? He cleansed them, you know? So it's pretty powerful. Pretty powerful truth. So we've got coming in through the gate, the way, and the way of salvation is the bronze altar of sacrifice and the laver, cleansing and fellowship. The next way we go is what we call is the truth. And we go into the holy place. In the holy place, that this tent is divided into two parts. Front room is called the holy place. Then there's a veil. We'll talk about it in a minute. And then there's the room called the Holy of Holies. We're going to step into the front room. Now, let's think about it for a second. We've already said that the average guy came right to the very front where the sacrifice was, and that was it. Only certain priests could go into the front room, the holy place. And there were lots drawn that when they came to serve, that King David had divided them into 24 orders of priests, and so they served at certain periods of time. And when they served, they would come, and sometimes they were chosen by lot to do certain things. I mean, one of them, you say, hey, you're chosen to keep the lampstand burning. You go, really? I get to go in there. I get to keep the lampstand going. Well, another one said, now, you're chosen to go in there, take out the 12 old loaves of bread and put the 12 new loaves of bread in. You go, whoa, that's great. Because you might get to do that once in your whole life. And just like John the Baptist's father, he was chosen to burn the altar of incense, to keep it going. And remember his job? He went in there, and when he went in there, all of a sudden there's an angel standing beside it and told him about his son. So it's really a big deal. So we're going into the holy place. And let's step in. And what we see first, I think the next slide shows it, is what they call the table of showbread. Now, you'd go in like this, and you look to this side, and there's a table. And it's not near as big as this table, but it was a table, and it had 12 loaves of bread on it. It was called the table of showbread. It speaks of God's provision. Remember, it's showing you the way, the truth. This is what Jesus is like. He is the one who provides. The 12 tribes of Israel, it was changed out each week, a loaf of bread for each of the 12 tribes, and it was showing that God continually provides over and over again. It was unleavened bread, which meant what? No sin. It's a picture of Jesus. What did Jesus say? I am the what? I'm the bread of life. They started saying things like, well, Moses, you know, gave us bread from heaven. And he said, I'm the true bread from heaven. I'm the true bread from heaven. We've seen it in the Gospel of John. It's powerful. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your what? All your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He is the one who provides. Week after week, God provided over and over and over and over again. And every week, one of these priests would go into that room, turn, put the 12 loaves down, take the old loaves out. That's what he did. And it was symbolic. And you know, who saw it? Very few people saw it. I mean, God does things not so that everybody can see. Now, they knew what was there. But think about it. How many fish are there that human beings will never see that are so beautiful and so deep in the ocean? We don't even know anything about them. And how many flowers are on top of a mountain that nobody will ever see? I always make the joke, but he didn't give just enough oxygen, right? So that when somebody else goes, everybody goes, I can't breathe. Somebody got the extra oxygen. You know, we got to have there's not just enough oxygen. There's not just enough flowers. There's not just enough birds. There's more than ever needed. Always. Because he's the provider. So when you think of the table of showbread, you think of Jesus as the bread of life. Okay. Now, if you go in, the bread's on this side. On this side is a lampstand. And it's called the golden lampstand. Now, let me explain something to you what makes amazing about the lampstand, that it was made out of solid gold, and there were no measurements for it. It didn't say how big it was or anything. It was made out of 90 pounds of gold, beaten, and in one piece. It wasn't different pieces. And in John chapter 9, verse 5, Jesus said, he is the what? Light of the world. John 1:4, he is the light of men. And so, as we know, this is the truth, he's the bread of life, the truth, he's the light of the world. And so it's pretty powerful. And that every day, this was not supposed to ever stop, not supposed to ever go out. And obviously, this was the light for the front room, right? So you would go in as a priest, and if your job was this, you just made sure the oil was there. That, you know, there was a certain oil they could make. There was a certain oil, and it had to be made a certain way, and it had to be done in a certain way. And if you remember that one of the Feast of Hanukkah, one of the stories of the Feast of Hanukkah, they got back into the temple after Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth had done all these different things, and they got ready to light the candelabra. And the lamp, and there wasn't enough oil. In fact, they said there's not enough oil to burn even for maybe a day. And they still lit it, and it burned for 8 days. But it gave them time to make the new oil. And that's why the Feast of Hanukkah is called the Feast of Lights, because they said it was a miracle that God let the oil burn for 8 days until they could get the other oil. So this priest would go in, and he'd burn the oil on the lampstand. It's a picture of Jesus as the light of the world. So we got the way, the altar of sacrifice, and the laver of cleansing, the truth, the bread of life and the light of the world. At the back of the room was an altar called the altar of incense. And we say altar, it was not a place of sacrifice. It was a place of burning incense. And Exodus 30 verses 1 through 10 talk about the altar of incense. It was a golden altar. It was made out of gold. You remember the place of sacrifice was made out of what? Bronze, because it was judgment. But this is made out of gold. It's not a place of sacrifice, but a place of intercession. A priest would go in. This was Zacharias' job, and he was to burn this incense. It was continually burning, and smoke would always go up. It was symbolic of intercession. It was symbolic of the prayers of God, a picture of prayer and intercession for the people. Jesus is our what? He's our intercessor. He's at the right hand of the Father doing what? Making intercession for us. I think some say that's what it looks like. I don't know. I don't think that's, I don't like that drawing of it. That's one of the ones I could find. There are different drawings. I think it look even better. But what it was a box like that, basically, a table like that with four horns on it, and the incense would burn all the time. And it was the priest's job to keep it burning all the time. That's the plan. Jesus Christ is our intercessor. I think I have a couple of verses here. If you remember, in 1 John 2, 1 and 2, he said, "My little children, I don't want you to sin, but if any man sins, he has a what? An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Hebrews 7, 25 says he lives forever to make intercession for us. See, that's who he is. You know, when you think about Jesus Christ, people say, Jesus Christ finished his work. No, he didn't. He finished his work on the earth at this time. Where is he now? See, at the right hand of the throne of the Father doing what? Making intercession for us. It's a picture of Christ. And it's very powerful. Hebrews 9 talks about it. Hebrews 7 talks about it. And so what we see, the way of sacrifice and cleansing, the truth, the bread of life, the light of the world, and the intercessor. And that's what we're seeing. Now, there is a third veil. And this veil was so unique and special that you remember the first veil and the outside, they would just roll it back and the people would come through. When you go into the second room or the front of the tabernacle, there was a veil. And the only people that really went in there are the priest, and only at certain times. But the third veil separated the front of the room from the back of the room. And in the back of the room was called the Holy of Holies. And it was totally separate. Listen to this. I want to read this to you. Hebrews. This is Hebrews chapter 9. And he says this. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 89. The Holy Spirit is signifying that the way into the holy place had not been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. He's talking about the veil there. He says from the front room to the back room, it showed there was no way to get to the back room because the veil was there. And the only person that could ever even go into that back room was the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, which is so amazing, when he died on the cross, paying for our sin, and then died physically, when he died physically, what happened to that veil? It was torn from the top to the bottom, not bottom to the top. It wasn't man tearing it up. It was God tearing it down. And I think I have a slide. Yeah, some people say that's how it looked. It was like a curtain and it had angels on it, seraphim on it, and it separated the front room from the back room. Now, think about this. No regular priest ever went into the back room. In fact, no Levite, no priest, no normal person ever went into the back room. The only person that could go in the back room was the high priest, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, in the back room, it's called the Holy of Holies, and there was a box back there called the Ark of the Covenant. I don't know the Holy of Holies, the Ark. The Ark actually had two parts to it. There was the box, and then there was the mercy seat or the lid. So picture this. It was a box that was made out of gold, and it was made out of wood, covered over with gold. And then on top of it was a lid, and they're actually described as two different things. So there's the Ark and the mercy seat. That's basically what it's called. Let's think about the Ark for just a second. Many believe that's very similar to what it looks like. I really think the best picture I've ever seen of it was Raiders of the Lost Ark. I mean, that looked, everything I've ever studied and read, that's what it looked like. And it had the seraphim on, that's the mercy seat on the very top. Here's the box. Now let's talk about the box for just a second. It was, I think there's a slide. And they say, it was made out of wood, which represented humanity. It was covered over with gold, which represented deity. See, the Ark of the Covenant is really a picture of Jesus Christ himself, the God-man. And it was a picture of this perfect one. And this was a place of, and we'll talk about it in a minute, propitiation, a place of satisfaction. We'll talk about it in just a second. Now, inside the box, and I think we talked about this last week, did we not? There were three items. There were three things inside the box. There was a piece of the broken law, Aaron's rod that budded, and a golden pot of manna. We talked about this. Those three items, they represented man's rebellion and God's provision. A piece of the broken law, man broke the law. Aaron's rod that budded, it was mankind trying to go around God's leadership and saying, we didn't want Aaron to be leader. And God said, no, Aaron's going to be the leader. And then the golden pot of manna is what God provided for them all the time. But they griped and griped and griped and griped. So it was man's rebellion, broke the law, didn't want Aaron to rule, griped about the manna. But it's a picture of God's provision. God gave the law. God put Aaron as the leader, and God gave him the manna. So on one side, you've got man's rebellion. The other side, you've got God's provision. And it's that way. Now, that's in the box. On top of the box is the mercy seat. And that's Exodus 25. We see that Jesus is the propitiation. In the Old Testament, the idea of propitiation and mercy seat was the place, not of covering, that this wasn't even used as the idea of covering, even though it did cover sins. This was an idea of satisfaction. 1 John 2:2, he's the propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. He is the satisfactory payment. 1 John 4:9 and 10, and this is love, not that we love God, but God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. Romans 3:25, he's the propitiation. He's the satisfactory payment. The golden lid on top of the altar, of the ark, the box, had two angels made out of solid gold. The whole thing was solid gold. Two angels looking at each other. I don't know if we still have, do we have it? Yeah, there's the picture. And they were bent over like this with their wings outstretched as a covering. And on top of that box, on top of that lid, is where the priest once a year would go in and pour out the blood or sprinkle the blood. And it was a covering for sin. It was not a payment, of course, but it was a foreshadow of the one who would pay for sin, Jesus Christ. There's some great things. So it was a picture of our Savior, the perfect God-man, who is the satisfactory payment not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. Now, let's think about this. We go through the way, and there's the place of sacrifice and cleansing. We go through the truth, and there's the bread of life, the light of the world, and the one who's the intercessor. And we go through the life, because there is the box with the mercy seat, the place of propitiation and satisfaction, and the picture of Jesus Christ. There's one other thing I wanted to show you, and that was the priest. There was a high priest. And the high priest started with Aaron. And Aaron's oldest son would be the next high priest. And that oldest son's, you know, his oldest son's son would be, the oldest son would be the next high priest. And it was supposed to be passed down. By the time you get to Jesus, the Romans have taken over. Everything's all in confusion. And the high priest has been appointed, sometimes by the Roman government, sometimes by the Sanhedrin. It didn't follow the pattern by the time we get to Jesus. So it wasn't like it was supposed to be. But the high priest was unique. And here's what he would do on the Day of Atonement. I've talked to y'all about this many times. He would go in front of the crowd. They would bring a curtain, a sheet. Behind that, he would change his clothes out of this priestly garments into a plain white robe. He would come out. He would take a bull, kill the bull. Blood would come down. They would catch the blood. They would be stirring it to make sure it was usable. The priest then, the high priest, would go into the front room. Over there's the bread, over there's the light, over there's the altar of incense. He would then take some of the incense and he would put it behind the curtain so the room would fill with the smoke of this incense before he went to that back room. And it says if he didn't do that, he would die when he went into the room. After the room is filled, he would go in there to the box and he would take that blood of the bull and he would pour it out on top of the mercy seat. The blood of the bull represented the priest and his family. And so he covers their sins. People are outside waiting. He comes back all the way out. They take a goat, two goats, a scapegoat and the goat for the Lord. They take the goat for the Lord. They kill it. The blood comes out. He takes the blood. They put it up on the altar. He comes through into the front room. He makes sure the incense is going back there. He goes into the back room and he pours out the blood to cover the sins of the nation of Israel. And when he comes back out, they take the scapegoat. Somebody's been picked. And they take the scapegoat out into the woods, and it never comes back. And it's a picture of death and resurrection and sin being removed. Now, I mentioned this last week, and this is, we'll stop. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ, our great high priest, went into a tabernacle, let's say it this way, went into the tabernacle in the heavenly places. The tabernacle the pattern that God gave to Moses was the one in heaven. Moses saw the pattern of the one in heaven, and he made the one on the earth. The one on the earth, the priesthood was the Levites, and they offered sacrifices and all these things which covered sin and was the foreshadow of Christ. There is a tabernacle in heaven, which Jesus Christ, not a priest after the order of Levi, he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He took his blood, the book of Hebrews tells us, he took his blood into the holy place in heaven and poured it out as the final sacrifice for sin forever. So when you think of the high priest, realize we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ. And that's why the book of Hebrews is so good. That's why this next year, once we get going on Sunday nights and we go through the tabernacle quickly, we'll get into the book of Hebrews and we'll see the whole point of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better than anything in the Old Testament. He's the Messiah, the Savior. It's beautiful. So, he's the way, the truth, and the life, the sacrifice, the substitute, and the place of forgiveness. So two applications just quickly. One is have an understanding of the various items in the tabernacle. Just understand how they fit together, where they are. You could look at some of the drawings and see how they fit together. There's all kind of things. You can go online and find it. And the second thing is this. Know the picture of the person, the work of Christ is found in the tabernacle. When you think of the brazen altar, think of the place of sacrifice. When you think of the laver, place of cleansing. When you see the bread, bread of life. When you see the light, light of the world. When you see altar of incense, he's the one who's the intercessor. When you see the back room. And actually, the writer of Hebrews says this was a picture of Christ's flesh being torn so that now the way to God is open. It's amazing what the writer of Hebrews says. It's kind of fun. Wait, we'll see it when we get through it. I think I taught Hebrews maybe, I think it was 13 or 14 years ago. I actually taught the tabernacle in-depth study of the tabernacle in 1989. So we haven't done that one in a long time. So we'll do that one again, and then we'll do the book of Hebrews too. So there's a lot of great things. Let me pray. If you have questions or comments, we'll talk about them. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the picture that you have of our Savior Jesus Christ. We see the place of sacrifice and cleansing. We see the light of the world, the bread of life, the intercessor. We see the God-man, the perfect God-man, who is the place of propitiation and sacrifice. And we see him as the great high priest who offered himself as the final sacrifice for sin forever. Thank you, Lord, for the tabernacle and how fun it is to even see this foreshadow of our Savior Jesus Christ and what he was to do and now what he has already done for us. May we never take it for granted. Thank you, Lord, for our study. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, any questions or anything? Yeah. How heavy was the box? You know, I don't know. I think it's pretty heavy because, first of all, it's pretty big and it was wood, but then it was covered over with gold, and then the lid itself was solid gold. So I bet it was heavy. And they carried it with sticks, and the people would pick it up and carry it that way. That's how you're supposed to carry it. We know they had to cover it when they carried it because you're not supposed to look at it or look in it. That's the plan. People picked it up, It could probably be four people, one on one side, one on the other, and the two in the front, so... They called it mercy seat because it was the place of satisfaction. Let me look that one up for you to get the exact Hebrew word to see how it fits, because I didn't look it up today. And it's been a long time since I've actually looked through it. But I'll find that out for you. Because you're saying the seat of what now? That not a place to sit down?
Well, I mean, you look at the lid and it's got the cherubim. I mean, it doesn't look like a seat. It
right,
like
right.
A place anybody can sit down.
Right, right.
Why is it called the mercy?
Yeah. Well, it's probably the idea of here's where this takes place. Not necessarily where somebody sits down. What else? Yes. Supposed to be. What writer Hebrews says they're in there.
Yeah.
I know. Right.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. The writer of Hebrews says the broken laws. What he says there? Let me look it up and we'll double check it. But yeah, and see, there's places where it only says there was manna there. And then there's other places that talk about Aaron's rod was put there. Then there's also places that say, place this manna before the testimony. And that was before the ark was even built. So we don't even know what that was. I mean, there's so many things we go, what was it? We don't know, you know. Maybe it had something to do with the tent that Moses would meet with God, you know, when we studied. So there's a lot of things there that is just not as clear as we wish it was. In fact, if you listen carefully, read the writer of the Hebrews, he actually places, or it seems that he places, the altar of incense in the back room. So look at that sometime. And we say, we know in the other places it's in the front room, so how does the writer of Hebrews think it's in the back room? And it could be the writer of Hebrews is saying, well, it's in the back room because realistically the veil's gone, so there's not a front room or a back room. Who knows? See, so we just don't know. So sometimes read Hebrews and find out where he talks about the altar being placed. I mean, where the altar of incense is placed. Let's see. Let me see if I can find it. Oh, I don't know whether it's 8 or 9 or 7. There's so many. I don't think I can find it right this second. Oh, listen to this. But there's a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which there was a lampstand, a table, and the sacred bread. Behind the second veil was a tabernacle called the Holy of Holies, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. This is right out of Hebrews. We'd say, wait a minute. You don't know what you're talking about, right? Because everything else we just read says the golden altar of incense is in the front room. Writer Hebrews says, in the Holy of Holies, there's a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. The only way that you'll understand what that means is you'll have to wait till I get to Hebrews chapter 9. No, I'm just kidding. We're not sure what it means. Just to be real honest with you, we're not sure what it means. Some people say, well, he's probably trying to show that at the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement, symbolically, as the incense was in the back room, maybe that's what he means. Nobody knows. Wait, what else? Anything else? Aren't there a lot of things that we don't know? If anybody acts like they know everything, they don't know very much at all, because you have to just tell the truth and say, I don't know. I don't know why the writer of the Hebrews put the altar of incense in the back room when every place else is in the front room. Mm-hmm.
He was the one that...
Yeah, mm-hmm. Right. Exactly. Every family had a priest. The father was the priest of the family. You remember Job offered sacrifices for his family? So in a family, before Mosaic law and before there was set apart a particular priesthood, the patriarch of the family acted as the priest. Now, Melchizedek, Melech means king, Zedek means righteousness. He's the king of righteousness. He was the king priest of Salem, which is Jerusalem. He was the king priest of Jerusalem. Whoever this man was, we don't know very much about him. All we know is that Abram saw him as a priest of the Most High God and gave to him a tenth of the spoil, showing that his priesthood was a great priesthood. And Jesus is called a priest after the Lord of Melchizedek. Why? Because all the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, had a beginning and an end. But the Melchizedek's priesthood had no beginning or end because it wasn't passed down anyway. Suddenly you find a man who's a king priest, who is a priest of the Most High God. And the writer of Hebrews says, having no mother or father. It didn't mean he didn't have a mother or father. He's saying his priesthood, nothing was passed down. He didn't get his priesthood from his mother or father or anybody. He just had this eternal priesthood, as they called it. And that's why Jesus is that picture of being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, because Jesus' priesthood wasn't passed down from someone. It was given to him by the Heavenly Father. So it's a great picture there. It's really hard. It's really hard. It's really good, though. Some people read the write about Melchizedek, and they think he was Jesus. But he was not, because the writer of Hebrews said, made like the Son of God. Didn't say he was the Son of God. So the writer of Hebrews tells us he was not the Son of God. He was just a person who had a priesthood who was so great that Abram gave him a tenth of his spoil. That's right, because the writer of Hebrews says it had no beginning or ending, his priesthood he was talking about. Because Jesus Christ's priesthood has no beginning or ending. He's an eternal priest. Mm-hmm. Right. Melchizedek is found in the Genesis passage, is found in Psalm 110, and is found in the book of Hebrews, and that's all he's ever mentioned. And the writer in Genesis doesn't give you any background. He just says, now Melchizedek was the king priest of Salem, and when Abram came back from the war, he... And that's all it tells us. Yeah. Mm-hmm. But so was Abram, a priest of the Most High God, in the sense of the head of each family was the priest of the family, because God had not set aside a particular group of people yet. So it's pretty amazing. All right, well, that will do it. Okay. Thanks for coming.